On the table out the back, down the back, sorry, there is a flyer, a little leaflet that talks about what the Four Square denomination believes. If you weren't here last week, feel free to help yourself to one of those. And then we're part of WA Four Square, and we have a little flyer that we will hand out at the end of the service, which has, I guess, the vision for WA Four Square for the next 3 years, just to keep you in the loop with what's happening locally. Are we ready? All right. I'll leave you to pray, girl.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for this morning. Lord, we just thank you for the last few weeks and looking into the church and just the heritage that we have as Christians. Father, this morning I pray that you would just so deeply encourage everyone in this place. Lord, that we would recognize the work of your hands throughout history and just be encouraged to enter into the story that you have for us. So, Lord, we give this morning to you. We just pray that you would speak to the hearts of each and every person in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool. So, this morning, I'm going to be speaking or sharing some things about a woman named Amy Semple McPherson. If you've never heard that name, she is the founder of Four Square. And she was born in 1890, and she actually began this organisation. Last November, I was actually given her autobiography. And to be perfectly honest with you, I can't say I've ever had a great interest in discovering where Four Square began. You know, I've kind of always been of the opinion that, you know, church is just church and it doesn't really matter too much what denomination you belong to. But I was given this book by a stranger. She came up to me after a service when visiting town and said, I'd really like to send you this book. And I just have been so blessed in reading it. And I've not only discovered, I guess, so much about where we began as an organisation, but it's just so encouraging to see how God uses people in history. And so this morning is a little bit about history. And you might think, well, so what? You know, the past is the past. But we know that history is important on so many levels. You know, history, looking back at history, we can learn so much. We learn from our mistakes. We build upon our knowledge and the things that we are, you know, pioneering and learning. You know, history is also simply about remembering and celebrating, you know, people and events that have actually shaped our identity. And, you know, as believers, it's also about recognizing the movement of God and how he has used ordinary people and sometimes ordinary events to actually make an extraordinary difference. You know, when we look at the Bible is filled with history. But it's not for the sake of understanding simply culture or social custom or geography. The Bible is a narrative and a story of God's plan from the point of creation until its completion. And so as we read the history of the Bible, and particularly some of the books, you know, Kings and Samuel and Joshua that are really historical books, it's not that Joshua, the book of Joshua, is about Joshua and his, you know, succession and his army exploits. It's about God moving through people and through events. It's about God revealing himself. It's about God working all these things in history, moving toward where he wants to take humanity. And I guess this morning I want to remind you that this story, it's not finished. This story is a part of history, and it's the word of God, but it's not finished. You know, until Jesus comes back, we are part of this story that started here. And so I guess as we look at Amy this morning and the beginning of Four Square, it's about remembering that we have a place in God's story. And we have a heritage in Four Square that is rich with the mercy and grace and power and movement of God. And as I read her autobiography, I was just blown away by how God used this woman and what that said to me. And I will share a few things a bit later on about humanity, about our usability. And so I just really hope this morning blesses you. And whether you're part of Foursquare or not is not the point. You know, I think as we look back at how God's used people, it's something that should really encourage each and every one of us. So what we're going to do, start off with, is I've got a clip that I want to show you, and it just summarizes her life and ministry really well. You know, and I think it's just awesome. You know, I can talk, but to see her face and to hear her voice. And so this will give you a bit of a snapshot of Amy and what it looked like in the early days for Foursquare. And then I just want to share a few thoughts. pictures. You know, what an amazing time in history. And just to, you know, to be part of that. I'm speaking on Amy this morning, but I just wanted to mention that when Foursquare eventually came to Australia, it was basically pioneered through a woman named Jean Darnell, and she actually became one of the associate pastors at the temple after Amy's death, and her and her husband came over to WA, and they established Foursquare over here. And she actually only passed away early this year. So, yeah. So, there's so much. There's so much, you know, that could be shared upon. And if anyone ever wants to, you know, borrow this and read into it, you know, I'd love to give it to you. Can you put that up a little bit, please? But I just wanted to share a few things that in reading, I guess, characteristics of the way that we do ministry and things that just defined Amy and the temple and the way that she approached, you know, service for God, that things that stood out to me. She was a leader, an amazing leader, which is really clear to see. But right from the start, things began for her through service. And it was this focus on serving people that just flowed right the way through her ministry and impacted so many people. You know, she was only 3 weeks old when she went to her first tent meeting. That seemed to be the thing of the day when her parents took her there. And they were Salvation Army officers. Her mum actually didn't believe that the gifts of the Spirit were still present. She believed that they were something of Bible times. Something which changed for her. Her mother actually joined her in ministry for a long time. But in 1915, when she had this radical encounter with God at a meeting which was run by Robert Semple, who she eventually married. He was an Irish missionary. She had a radical encounter with God. And she was so changed by that moment. And when she went into service, she showed her getting in her car and she picked up and she went. And she went and she found a meeting tent and she walked in and she said, "Is there anything I can do for Jesus?" And she just kept going around, "Is there anything I can do for Jesus?" until she was given a job. And so Amy started her ministry, I guess, washing dishes. And she made beds and she served ministers. And she played the piano and led the choir until one night the preacher that was there fell sick and they said to her, "Can you speak?" And she was like, "I don't know." And she got up and she spoke for the first time. You know, Amy, oh, can you put that quote up for me, please, Corey? Just wanted to put a quote up. When Amy met Jesus, she also encountered the Holy Spirit. And you can see just in watching that clip how fundamental that was to her whole belief and approach. You know, as she looked into the Word, she saw that it was the work of the Holy Spirit that transformed people from ordinary people, from ordinary, you know, fishermen or doctors or whatever they were, into people who were just filled with this supernatural power and this passion. You know, people who were willing to die for their faith. And so the Holy Spirit's work became central to everything that she did. When she encountered Jesus in that meeting tent, when she experienced the power of the Spirit, and in the book it quotes, she said, "From this moment on, my life is thine and thine alone. Honor or dishonor, weal or woe, pain or pleasure, naught shall move or change me from the sunshine of thy love and the footstep of thy service." And it was such a passion which just pushed her into serving others and sharing the gospel. Another quote says in the book, as she sat and prayed to God, she said, "Even as I have been lifted, I should in turn stretch out my hand to all whom I can reach and draw them to solid ground. I should be willing to cross the continent on my knees to say to one poor sinner, 'Jesus loves you.' How can I be a daughter of the farm 5 miles away from the nearest town ever hope to be a soul winner?" And, you know, she pursued God, and she pursued and she found a place where she could serve. And from there, God used her. You know, something that really stood out to me as I read her autobiography was how she was not just a leader, but how she was this mighty gatherer and equipper and mobilizer of people. Angelus Temple, as you saw, it was a building which, as building it, they said should be worth over $1.5 million just to build. And it was constructed for only $250,000 because of the resources and manpower of the people. She says, "The people who attended the temple, both young and old, must be kept as busy as I am. Then they would be as happy as I was, happy with the happiness of achievement in each doing what they could to help the word a bit further along. And keeping them busy was a big job for me." And, you know, that was her approach. It wasn't just leading, it was gathering and equipping and mobilizing this belief that together they could make such a difference. And so Faith was extremely active, and she was constantly calling people to action. It wasn't just about speaking it. It wasn't just about knowing it. But it was about calling people to service and to action wherever they could contribute. In 1924, when they needed a Bible school, she sold a dollar bags of cement at the site to the people in the church. And a year later, they had funded the building. You know, the commissary that was shown up there, again, was another great example of how she mobilized people into action to serve the nation. She says, "Let us ever strive to lighten our brother's load and dry the tears of a sister. Race, creed, or status make no difference. We are all one in the eyes of the Lord." You know, and she truly believes, as she writes, that everybody and anybody is a somebody to Jesus. You know, I loved it. She said she got the fire and police departments to assist in distribution. Doctors, physicians, and dentists were persuaded to staff her free clinic that trained 500 nurses to help treat children and elderly. She encouraged individuals and companies of all types to donate food supplies, cash, or labour. To prevent the power from being turned off to homes of overdue accounts during the winter, a 2,000 cash reserve was set up with the utility company. When the government shut down the free lunch school program, McPherson took it over. The commissary was open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Talks about how she had a policy of giving first and investigating later. And sure, there may have been somebody who abused the system, but she said at the end of the day, that was God's issue, not hers. Her high-paced life undoubtedly contribute to her health decline in the later years, but she always maintained that she would rather wear out for the kingdom rather than rust out. In addition to just showing love in such a practical way, she also resisted isolating as a denomination, and she really wanted to work with everybody and existing churches on projects and sharing a message. In fact, it was actually never an intention to create a denomination. Her emphasis was on the message, and that is, as Rory shared over the last few weeks, Jesus Christ as Saviour, baptizer of the Holy Spirit, healer, and soon coming King. And Foursquare became incorporated as a result of the need to facilitate its expansion and what they were doing. I want to read out of her book, I guess, how she considered the ministry that she had. And this was at the time when this whole Foursquare image or consideration really dawned on her. She writes, "I'd not been completely content with the designations Pentecostal or Full Gospel. though I had used both on the masthead of the Bridal Call magazine. Because of the strong stand I espouse that in the public service of all my campaigns, that all things be done decently and in order, with only those manifestations and demonstrations which exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. For some time I had used the phrase middle of the road to describe my position. On one side of the road stands the cold, frozen, worldly church. On the other side of the road, on the other side loomed at the time the frenzied fanaticism, boasting manifestations which brought discredit to the precious Holy Spirit. I stand in the middle, however, for a sane, wholesome power of the Holy Spirit which brings honour and souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have maintained this position without catering or compromising to the favour of either extreme. I seek to give no offence to either side, but to keep life and doctrine straight to the word. I take the hand of one who is burning with fire and zeal and put it in the hand of those who are cold and dead, thereby lifting both through the word and the spirit to the same sweet, powerful, humble, balanced, soul-winning position. And it's so interesting because, you know, just in looking at the crowds, it would have been hectic. And like people were coming and experiencing, you know, the spirit and being healed. Yet it was so important to her to make this gospel message something which was understandable and accessible to everyone. She didn't want this to be like a crazy show. It was so real for her, and she was so intent on people actually meeting with Jesus. And so in everything, she emphasized the message of Christ, but she considered the people in everything that she did. And they mentioned in the clip as well that she, in the later years, developed illustrated sermons, which was really unusual for the time. So she used music and drama and art as a way of gathering people and communicating the message to them. Her messages showcased the love of God, redemption, and the joys of service in heaven, which contrasted sharply with the fire and brimstone style of sermon delivery popular with many of her other peers. It was estimated that she spoke around 21 times a week to accommodate for the crowds, and she always made space when needed. You know, one story recounted that when she went to a tabernacle in Denver, there was no room, and the pastor said, "What are we going to do?" And she's like, "Well, you're going to have to take your pews out." And the pastor was like, "But it's Sunday morning and they're bolted to the floor." And her response was, "Never mind, that souls are at stake." And the pews came out. If room could be made for people, then room was made. So on and on, there are so many, you know, examples of God using her and her faithfulness to him. And the fact that if there was, you know, she went to one town and there was four people who had been attending this church for a year. And she said, "Where is everyone?" And they said, "Well, this is the church." And she's like, "Well, they've heard enough of the same message. Let's go and get new people." And out she went with a chair and she stood in the middle of the street. And, you know, just so many, story after story. And, you know, God used her in the way he did at this point in history. But in reading her book, I also wanted to share something that really struck me as well, was this aspect of humanity which came out. This book is primarily her own writings, so her own journals and diary and that sort of thing. But there was a lot of humanity that still existed through all of that which God used her for. And, you know, when we watch a clip like that or, you know, talk about the amazing way God used her, it's easy to kind of just look at all the victory and all the grandness and all the amazing stuff. But I think something which struck me hugely was the fact that amongst all this stuff, there were flaws. There were things that I was reading in the book that made me feel uncomfortable, you know, and it just challenged me to really consider that humanity is part of us being used for God. And no matter how great God uses us, our humanity remains. And as I was reading her story, I couldn't help but think of many stories in the Old Testament, like David, like Noah, like Abraham, like Peter the disciple, like Thomas, who were used in a significant way, yet showed great flaws, great errors of judgment, great doubts, great fear. And I want to share some of that stuff this morning as well. You know, Amy, throughout her ministry life, saw thousands upon thousands of people being healed. Yet she was human and she suffered illness. And it was so interesting that she would go to these, you know, services and God would heal these people. Yet it spoke about her getting up there sick with influenza, dripping with sweat. And she was ill herself. And, you know, there was one situation where she'd actually burnt her face with a kerosene lamp and all the front of her hair was gone and her eyelashes and her eyebrows, and she was like, right, I need to get up and preach. And so she did. She stood up in front of people with this red face that had no hair on it, and she was speaking. And it wasn't until one of the men in the audience got up and said, hang on a second, you know, you speak about healing, what about you? And she was just so indignant for God. And so she put her hands in the air and said, Lord, heal me. And in front of everyone, God did. But, you know, there were still countless times where she experienced sickness and illness. And by the end of her life, she ended up effectively in a state of nervous breakdown. She actually died at the age of 54. And she had just worked so relentlessly that it took a physical toll on her body. At two points in her life, she almost died. And she experienced kidney issues and all sorts of stuff. She was human. Yet, despite that, she believed that that God was healer. And if God was going to use her to heal others, she was still faithful in doing so. There was also the confronting aspect of humanity that came down to bad judgment, bad choice. That came down to a life that might look a bit unusual to what we would expect. You know, Amy was a divorced woman. She married, after she was widowed, she married a man named Harold upon returning from China to New York with a small child. A man who was going to offer her provision and protection. She knew that she'd been called to ministry. She knew that at the age of 17. And she got married. And later on her deathbed, when God said to her, now will you go? She said yes to God. She lived as a housewife and she knew that God had called her to ministry. And on her deathbed, God said, now will you go? And she said yes. And she got up and she went to ministry. And she said to her husband, I need to go to ministry. You got to come with me. And he joined her for a while. And then he left because he didn't like the crazy life that she lived. And she lived as a divorced woman in the end. That made me feel really uncomfortable. But it doesn't change how God used her. And so as I read this book, I'm kind of trying to put these things together in my mind. You know, in the later years, Angelus Temple also experienced financial and political divisions. Within her own family, she experienced a tenuous relationship with her mum and the disappointment of the distancing of her daughter from the temple in the later years. Her daughter, who was meant to come up underneath her, literally said one day, I am not living that life. I have seen what you do. I have seen the pressure and she said, I can't do it. In 1926, Amy was actually kidnapped. You know, as you can imagine, in a church that was reaching so many people, she had all sorts of people come in. Criminals, bootleggers, you know, drug traffic, all sorts of people. And through her radio station, a lot of stories effectively of the underworld were being exposed. And so she had a lot of opposition as well. And she was actually kidnapped and held for ransom. And as a result of all that, she experienced a lot of criticism from media and people who didn't believe. And she went through court cases for actually a number of years before they were able to prove that, her life had been as she said. Like I said, by the age of 41, she experienced what was almost considered a nervous breakdown, though it doesn't say that in the book. And at that time, compounded with loneliness, which she talks about, and the promise of love and protection from a man, she remarried. And she describes this in her book as a mistake, because a man she married was not who he said to be, and he actually ended up taking to Broadway and effectively mocking her and her ministry, and that marriage dissolved. So there's this and there's this, you know, and I just was like, whoa, this is crazy. And, you know, as I read it and I considered it, I thought it's no different to David. It's no different to a man who was chosen by God to be king and who ended up in adultery with a woman and then ended up murdering this woman's wife. This woman's husband. Yeah, I got a different version now. It's actually no different, but I think to read it in a more modern situation just made it so real. And, you know, you can imagine, like, to be sitting under David, to be mentored by David, what would they have thought at that time? How would they have considered him? Yet David is not written off in the Bible as a result of that. I mean, head to Kings, and he's like the prototype for Kings. You know, he's the man after God's own heart. And let me just read. And in Acts, we read this about David. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. You know, and it struck me that it's not the perfection of our humanity that gets us where we need to get in life, that makes us usable for God. David did everything God wanted him to do, everything that he had prepared for him to do. And what was the difference? It was his heart, wasn't it? David was a man after God's own heart. And it's not our humanity that needs to be perfect. It's our humility. Doing God's work doesn't perfect our humanity. We can be fully human and fully used of God all at once. And I'm going to tell you, like, I don't like the idea of that. By nature, I feel like closer to God is like better human, closer to God, better human. But time and time again, history has shown us that some of the most profoundly used people from God had these profound lapses in judgment or situations that we just think shouldn't happen when you're that close to God or hearing from God. And so I can't help but consider that God uses people in spite of their humanity. You know, if we look for perfection in the life of people in order to recognize God's presence, then we'll fail to see one of the most perplexing and profound realities when it comes to God. And that is his ability to use imperfect people in order to accomplish his perfect will. And so it would seem that usefulness and our ability to get it right are actually mutually exclusive. Now, there are times when our minds will fail us, our emotions will mislead us, and our hearts will betray us. And like I mentioned, we see this in some of the characters in the Bible. But what sets people who are used of God apart is not a greater level of humanity, but a greater level of humility. As a result of her last marriage, she writes, you know, out of the shattered, broken relationship with Mr. Hutton, there was nothing for me to do but begin the reconstruction of things that were and things that are to be. For no life is ended until the heart is stilled and the spirit no longer responds to those twin emotions of love and faith. I mean, I just think, wow, the humility in that is so real. And it's the same as what we see in David. When from this place of absolute sin, horrendous sin, he turns to God and he's just like, I have got it so wrong, God. You know, create in me a clean spirit. Renew my heart. And so a couple of things, I guess, as I read this biography, things that stood out to me, things that I think as a church, as a denomination, we want to define us. When you mess up, you get up. You know, we don't stay down when we fail. And I can tell you, for me, I hate failing. I hate disappointing myself. I hate not reaching the expectations I have. But if we can't get up when we mess up, then we become no longer available to God, no longer usable to Him. When you mess up, you get up. And the second thing, you know, we need to be people in this church, in this denomination, that are willing to contend with our humanity. Not ignore it, not deny it. We need a struggle. We need to feel that tension. And not to embrace perfection, but pursue humility. And you know, twofold, we need to contend with humanity for ourselves. You know, we need to not write ourselves off when we don't meet the bar that we've set, or when we don't reflect Jesus in the way that we should have or we intended to. And we also need to show other people the grace to do the same. You know, we're so uncomfortable with people's humanity. In fact, we're more than uncomfortable with it. We're intolerant of it. Truthfully, you know, we recognize that humanity is there. But we can be so intolerant when we see it in the person sitting next to us in church or the leader that's standing up the front. And we're automatically going, hang on, you said this, that doesn't line up with this. Or you should have done better. Or you can't make those mistakes. You can't afford to be that person. We need to give people the grace. And our encouragement should always be humility. Going back to God, going back to Jesus, sitting at His feet, repentance, allowing His mercy and His grace to pick us back up. It's not about being okay with not reflecting Jesus. You know, our goal is to be image bearers of Christ, and that's going to take a lifetime and longer. But the point is, God can use us all the way along. Not just when we've achieved what we feel like we need to. So let's not be intolerant of people's humanity. Because God used Amy for the most profound time in history, in the most profound way. And I'm sure that there were people along the way when these things happened that went, God's not in that. I'm walking away. And I don't want to be someone who walks away from what God is doing because I can't deal with humanity. Something else is that we need to be amazed not at our own ability to be great humans, but at His ability to continue to use us. We're all just office girls and boys introducing others to the great physician. You know, Jesus doesn't discriminate. by age, gender, wealth, race. You know, as Amy said, he wants people who are willing to yield their ordinary lives to him. You know, Amy's life and ministry were also a reminder that everybody and anybody is a somebody to Jesus. You know, and that drove her to give of herself relentlessly. It drove her to mobilize people to meet the physical and practical needs of a nation who was in the midst of physical and spiritual absolute a crash. Church, we need to keep Christ as our message, but we need to consider people in our means. It's not about emulating the ministry of Amy. That was the way God used her at that point in history for those people. But we need to be asking God, as she did. She was a pioneer. You know, people weren't using illustrated sermons. People weren't doing a lot of the things that she did. But for her, it was about meeting the people where they were at. What does that look like for us in the 21st century, in Manjimup, in this church? How can we consider the people while keeping our message centered on Christ? And I think one of the most fundamental things was that for each one of us, it involves hard work and also the need to gather, equip, and mobilize others along the way. You know, you can be in your own life a one-man band, but we're going to be so limited, you know, in the capacity and the resources that we have. And our usefulness, I guess, as an individual and as a church is going to be in our ability to gather people, to equip them, to mobilize them. It's not about us having all the answers and all the resources, but it's about gathering people who can. And so together we can meet the needs of people. In Luke 11, chapter 9, and this was a scripture that was given to her early on in her ministry, it says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." God gave Amy Semple McPherson a remarkable ministry. She did not shirk her specific and divinely appointed task, but rather did the seemingly impossible for a woman in establishing an organization which continues pressing forward victoriously into the frontiers of this world. She insisted, "Nothing I could have done could have built up this marvelous work. All I had to offer was a yielded life. For everything that has been accomplished, we give all the glory to God." And she says, you know what? Jesus Christ didn't change between the two campaigns in Denver. What he did in 1921 and what he did in 1922, he will do in any generation when men and women respond to his word with faith. And I guess that's our challenge this morning. You know, it's the challenge from a woman who's been gone for a long time. And in a few years, Foursquare will be 100 years old as an organization. But I want you to be encouraged this morning that this is our heritage. You know, this is where this organization has come from. You know, and it's something that it's so beautiful, and it's a reminder that God is moving and working in history. And this is our moment in time. This is our history now. And this is our heritage. But what does this look like for a God who is the same yesterday and today and forever? What does this look like for us? I just want to leave you with that.